Father, we come to you, and as we enter this new year together, we do pray that it would be a year in which we actively, purposefully, effectively fight against Satan's devices. Not merely so that we're safe, but so that we can honor you in our lives, so that we can, both to ourselves, to our families, to those around us, to the world, so that we can proclaim that you and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are worth holy living and whatever struggle it takes on our part to live in a way that pleases you. You are God, and we worship you and we praise you. And we thank you that we're not alone in this struggle, that we do have the Holy Spirit, that you have given us the guidance of your word, that you have given us the redemption that has been purchased by Jesus Christ, and that you've given us one another to encourage each other, to challenge and prod, provoke one another to righteous living. So may we use the resources that you've given to us to honor you and exalt your name and proclaim with our lives as well as our lips that you are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are on page 58 of our Precious Remedies manuscript, where we're beginning to talk about Satan's devices to keep souls from holy duties, or as he rephrases it, to hinder souls in holy services, to keep them from religious performances. Now, we need to be careful even with that title, because sometimes some of the words that Brooks is using there, we speak about negatively. And there are times when we should, when we talk about religiosity and so on. But there are also times when these are really good words. And when we look at them in their context, they are meaningful, they are right, they are proper words. And so to talk about religious performances is not automatically a bad thing. It can be a very good thing when we are doing those things for the glory of God. If we're doing them to earn brownie points with God, then we've got a problem, a huge problem. But don't be put off by the words that Brooks is using here as far as holy duties and holy services and religious performances. The context in which he's using them is a context that indicates these are the good things, these are the helpful things, these are the God-honoring activities of a true saint when they are being done in response to what God has done for us, when they are being done by the power of the Spirit of God, and so on. So let's keep that in mind as we go through this, because Brooks doesn't really remind us of that much, but I think it's important for us to point it out and to always be aware of it. I like the verse with which he begins as he explains this particular section of Precious Remedies. He says, "The next thing to be shown is the several devices that Satan has to draw souls to sin in order to keep them from holy duties, to hinder souls in holy services, to keep them from religious performances." And then he uses Zechariah 3:1. "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." What a picture. Here's Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Okay, he's on holy ground, and right next to him is Satan. Right next. Let that be a picture that we keep in our minds, even when we are at the most high mountain peak of our spiritual lives. We have an enemy, and he might just be standing right next to us. We've got to be that alert, that watchful in our lives. And of course, one of the things that he's wanting to do, if Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, he's going about, as a high priest particularly, he's going about his priestly duties. And there's Satan seeking to ruin those duties in some way, ruin those performances, those religious performances in some way, so that they become meaningless, so that they become less than what they ought to be. So Satan's first device to accomplish his purpose is to present the world in such a dress and garb to the soul as to ensnare the soul and to win the affection of the soul. In other words, to put it in simple terms, Satan wants to distract us with the pleasures and the beauty of anything other than what we're going for with God when we're involved with our religious duties, religious performances, as he's putting it. So he presents the world in its beauty and finery, which proves a bewitching sight to a world of men. And I thought that the end note here that he attaches, end note number one, is a helpful expansion of that statement. The beauty of the world foils a Christian more than the strength. Okay, we might fear the strength, the power that we see in the world, but Brooks is pointing out that we're usually far more deviated from our right ways, from our precious holy duties, whether it be reading the Bible or prayer. We're usually distracted from those things far more by the beauty of the world, by the appearances that we have in the world, than we are by this power of the world. He says, the flattering sunshine more than the blustering storm. In storms, we keep our garments close about us. When do you run and read the Psalms the most? When you're in trouble, right? Yeah. That's his point. When the storms come, we wrap ourselves up in what we know will help protect us. But if things look hunky-dory, if things look beautiful, if the sky is blue and the clouds are gone and so on, then we loosen up and we do not stay diligent in the things that we need to be doing at all times. So Brooks goes on page 58. It is true this did not deceive Christ. Christ was not attracted to the finery of the world because Satan could find nothing in Christ for his temptation to work on. There's no sin nature. There's no fleshly desire in Christ that Satan could grab a hold of. So it didn't work with him. But it does with us. That's the trouble. So Satan no sooner casts out his golden bait, but we are ready to play with it and nibble at it. He no sooner throws out his golden ball, but men are apt to run after it, though they lose God and their souls in the pursuit. The next paragraph, when I read it, I couldn't help but think of Mark chapter 4 and the parable of the seed and the soil. Let's read the paragraph, and then we can turn to Mark 4 and we can see the connection. How many professors in these days have for a time followed hard after God, Christ, and ordinances until the devil has set before them the world in all its beauty and finery? That time might be really short, it might be quite long, but then here comes the devil with that temptation. That world has so bewitched their souls that they have grown to have low thoughts of holy things, then to be cold in their affections to holy things, then to slight them, and at last, with the young man in the gospel, to just turn their backs on holy things. Ah, the time, the thoughts, the hearts, the souls, the duties, the services, which the inordinate love of this wicked world eats up and destroys. Where 1,000 are destroyed by the world's frowns, 10,000 are destroyed by the world's smiles. Man, I wish I could think and talk like Brooks does in some of these areas. But did you get that? We might be put off by the world's frowns, but we're far more damaged, far more easily and readily damaged when the world is smiling. We want its approval. The world, siren-like, sings to us and then sinks us. It kisses us and betrays us like Judas. It kisses us and smites us under the fifth rib like Joab. The honors, splendor, and all the glory of this world are but sweet poisons which will much endanger us if they do not eternally destroy us. And notice end note number two in that regard. He uses a couple of illustrations there, and for one thing, I think it'd be helpful to explain them. He says, the inhabitants of Nilus is the Nile River. okay? And he's talking about a colony of people along the Nile River there in Egypt. The inhabitants of Nilus are deaf from the noise of the waters. So the world makes such a noise in men's ears that they cannot hear the things of heaven. He's referring to an old tradition about, I mean, we're talking about centuries old. An old tradition, in fact, Francis Bacon in the 1600s wrote this, an old tradition that those who dwell near the cataracts of Nilus, of the Nile, are strucken, to use his word, deaf. The pounding of the waterfalls of the Nile was so loud that the people who lived next to it became deaf. And he was basing what he wrote, Francis Bacon was basing what he wrote on George Sandys' words in 1615. Sandys wrote, "The Nile, he spouts down from a wonderful height into the valley below, and that with such a roaring of waters that a colony there planted by the Persians, made almost deaf with the noise, were glad to abandon their habitations." In other words, they realized, we're going deaf, we got to leave. We can't be near the waterfalls anymore. Well, Brooks is taking that, and he's saying, okay, that's how the world operates. It keeps this roaring sound in our ears until we aren't listening to God. We can't hear God speaking to us anymore. And then he says, the last illustration of that end note, he says, "The champions could not wring an apple out of Milo's hand by strength, but a fair maid by fair means got it in good time." Milo of Crotone was a wrestler. He was a very famous wrestler because he won the Olympics, it was either 5 or 6 times. This is in the 6th century BC, by the way. But Milo was particularly known for his strength. It was, we don't know how true this is, but the tradition is that Milo was able to take an apple or a piece of fruit like that and hold it in his hands without crushing it. And he had such strength in his hands that nobody was able to even take his fingers away. Even the strongest men were able to take his fingers away. Brooks' point is that while the strongest man couldn't take that apple out of his grip, a fair lady got it. Okay, she was able to use her wiles, and he was glad to give her the apple type of thing. That's the way Satan works, Brooks is saying. He doesn't necessarily use strength. He uses the attractiveness of the things of the world to the fleshly spirits that we have all too often. And so he closes the paragraph there on page 58, saying, "Ah, the multitude of souls that have glutted on these sweet baits and died forever." Now, I mentioned Mark 4. Does anyone have their Bibles open? Mark 4, verses 18 and 19 are what I'm looking at. Anyone ready to read those?
"Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word.
And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful."
Jesus mentions that the word gets choked by the cares of the world, by the deceitfulness of riches, and then it's especially the third element that he talks about here that applies to what Brooks is saying, the desires for other things. Satan knows what we desire. He knows what our hearts are looking for. He knows what gets us going, in other words, and those are the things he will use on us. The desires for other things, and notice what it takes us away from. It takes us away from the Word, holy duties, reading the Bible, prayer, those kinds of things. The world takes us away. Be very practical. We're talking about books. We're talking about magazines. We're talking about radio, TV, video, Internet, we're talking about all those things that can distract us from what's really important in life. And those are just some of the mild things. There are other things Satan uses as well. So that's what he's talking about. Remedy 1, bottom of page 58. The first remedy against this device of Satan is to ponder the impotency and weakness of all these things here below. We get so caught up in the pleasure that we seem or we think we'll get from them that we forget how worthless these things really are in so many ways. Notice how he develops that. He says, they are not able to secure you from the least evil. They are not able to procure you the least desirable good. The crown of gold cannot cure the headache, nor the velvet slipper ease the gout, nor the jewel about the neck take away the pain of the teeth. The frogs of Egypt entered into the rich men's houses of Egypt as well as the poor. In other words, wealth can't do what is, for the long term, helpful. Our daily experience evidences this, that all the honors and riches that men enjoy cannot free them from the colic, the fever, or lesser diseases. No, that which may seem most strange is that a great deal of wealth cannot keep men from falling into extreme poverty. And now he uses some history to make his point. He said, you will find 70 kings with their fingers and toes cut off, glad like dogs to lick up crumbs under another king's table. And shortly after, the same king that brought them to this poverty is reduced to the same poverty and misery. That's a biblical account. Why then should that be a bar to keep you out of heaven, which cannot give you the least ease on earth? Remedy number two, the second remedy against this device of Satan. And I'm finding it important that we keep in mind that these are remedies against the devices of Satan to keep us from holy duties. Okay, we're not just talking about going into sin. We're talking about keeping us from holy duties. So always keep that context in mind. The second remedy is to ponder the vanity as well as the impotency of all worldly goods. Not just the impotence, not just the powerlessness of those goods, the ineffectiveness of those goods, but the emptiness, the vanity of them, Brooks is pointing out. This is the sum of Solomon's sermon, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is what our first parents found and therefore named their second son Abel, which means vanity. Solomon, who had tried all of these things and could best tell the vanity of them, preaches this sermon over and over again. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It is sad to think how many thousands there are who can say with the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. So, okay, Mike.
I find it interesting that that quote from Solomon, and yet he ends up being led astray too by things of the world. So even though, probably the most gifted person who was around at that time, he still was led astray. And, if he's led astray, how much more should we be on our guard about it?
You probably have heard me say this before, but any time any of my friends become well-known, are nationally or internationally popular, that's when I pray for them the hardest. Because I know that they're popular because they have the abilities that God has given to them have attracted a wide audience, a wide following. And when that happens, the temptations are that much greater. And people put them up on a pedestal. And pretty soon, it's very easy for anyone who's been put up on a pedestal to think that he belongs there. And the temptations and the possible sins become that much greater. And pretty soon, everybody forgets one of the points that was made, I hope, last week, that there's not a one of us who is not capable of falling big time unless we are depending upon the Lord and striving to trust and to be used by the Spirit of God and to obey the Word of God at all times. Yeah, The fact that Solomon had more wisdom than anyone in the world meant that all of Israel should have been praying for him big time. Because that does not mean that he's any less susceptible to the devices of Satan. And one of the reasons I'm taking time to just expand on what Mike is saying is because I think we need to be thinking that way. We tend to, you know, the big names, whoever they are at the moment, and they keep passing because they keep changing, life goes on, people die, and so on. The big names in Christian circles, the well-known preachers, the well-known musicians, the well-known whomever, we tend to put up on a pedestal, and we tend to forget that they have the same temptations we do, only they're more intense for them because of the fact that people have put them up on a pedestal. What we should be doing is praying diligently for them as well as for ourselves, because what we should be doing is reminding ourselves that they are susceptible, so am I. And it's just as easy for me to fall as it is for them to fall, just as easy for them to fall as it is for me to fall. Unless, and this is where we come back to the starting point here, unless we are taking advantage of these holy duties that God has given to us. Unless we're faithfully, constantly in the Word of God, pondering it, memorizing it, applying it into our lives. Unless we're depending upon the Spirit of God. Unless we're diligently praying and fervently, regularly, constantly praying. So thanks, Mike. Good observation and an extremely important one, I would suggest. Paragraph 2, starting Chrysostom, once said that if he were to preach a sermon to the whole world, Chrysostom was a well-known preacher. I don't happen to agree with everything he says, but he had some good things to say too. He once said that if he were to preach a sermon to the whole world gathered together in one congregation and had some high mountain for his pulpit from which he might have all the world in his view and were furnished with a voice of brass, a voice as loud as the trumpets of the archangels, so that all the world might hear him, he would choose to preach on no other text than that in the Psalms. O mortal men, how long will you love what is worthless and pursue a lie? I'm not sure that's the text I would choose, but I think we get his point, don't we? How important a message that is for people to hear. Think about what you're pursuing, is what he's saying. Think about what you're pursuing. Is it what's really important? What are you giving your time? What are you giving your thoughts to? Is it really important? Is it taking you away from holy duties? Is it taking you away from true religion, as the Bible would present it? And so Brooks says, tell me, you who say all things under the sun are vanity. Tell me, if you really do believe what you say, why do you spend more thoughts and time on the world than you do on Christ, on heaven, and your immortal souls? Why do you neglect your duty towards God to get the world? Why do you so eagerly pursue after the world and are so cold in pursuing after God and Christ and holiness? Why then are your hearts so exceedingly raised when the world comes in and smiles on you, and so much dejected and cast down when the world frowns on you and with Jonah's gourd withers before you? That is fascinating, isn't it? How circumstances like, oh, a garage falling or whatever can make us, everything's against me. That's trouble. I mean, it's an annoyance, I can tell you that. But is that really major? No. It's much more major for me to yield to Satan's temptation and sin in any way than for a garage to fall down. We tend to mix up priorities so much, and that's what he's guarding against. How can we be dejected and cast down if the world frowns on you or a gourd withers in front of us? No, let's look at what's really important in life and pursue what's really important in life.
Just a question about practically day-to-day, like the truth you're talking about here is, when it's on the paper, it's easy to resonate with that. there's things in life it feels like they're given by God for us to enjoy, food, different things in nature, even books. I think we can find God in some of those things. Can you talk about the balance between being monks or nuns on a hillside, totally separating ourselves from everything, and not accidentally dabbling to the point of distraction? It's hard, I think, day to day to know, personally for me, you know, is that a little bit too much thought about that thing? Or no, it's okay to think about that because it's part of what God has given to us in our life in this world. Some of those questions come to mind as I hear you talk about this.
Good. Because I was both hoping and expecting that question would be asked at some point as we're going through this particular section. And in thinking about it, I was realizing that I would have to do some explaining about the way particularly the Puritans approach subjects. And I think you've probably noticed this in myself as well. It's really important to consider the context when we're dealing with subjects like this. What I mean is that right now, Brooks is dealing with this particular matter of how Satan tries to take us away from holy duties. If he were writing from a completely different angle about the things like you're mentioning, food, and just the things that God has given us in this life, if he were writing, you'd think, man, he's contradicting himself. But no, he's not. He would be saying, and the Puritans say this often, in fact, the Puritans understood the concept of enjoying what God has given us far better than we do. And they wrote about it, they preached about it, they talked about it a lot, about enjoying what God gives us. But they stay in their context. When they're talking about that, that's the emphasis that they show. When they're talking about what distracts us from holy duties, then that's the emphasis. And I find the same thing is true in my ministry. I'm wanting to focus on this point because this is the point we're supposed to be getting right now. So, having said that, yes, God gives us, and the example that comes to mind, of course, would be in Paul's writing to Timothy. He talks about those who forbid foods, command to abstain from meats. And then he says, which God has given so that we will give him thanks for them. And I think that's a good illustration, that and marriage, and we can name thousands of things that God has provided in life that we are to enjoy. But it's one thing to enjoy them for his glory. It's another thing to enjoy them just for their own sake. And that, I think, is the big distinction that has to be had here. It's probably why we have the tradition of giving thanks before we eat any meal. It isn't that we have to, if I don't pray before I eat, I'm in trouble with God. That's not the point. No, the point is that praying before our meal is a reminder to us that this is what God has provided. And I have the privilege of giving him thanks for this. And I have the privilege of actually enjoying this tasty food because God is such a generous God. Of course, if it's burned, then it's a little bit different. But you see what I'm saying? There are so many things in life. Let's face it, as you've heard me say, we are wealthy people. We are wealthy people. And I'm talking about material wealth. There's not a one of us in this room that is not very wealthy when we look at ourselves relative to the world in general. In just over 3 months, a team of us is going to China. We'll be in some places where the workers in China earn $100 a year. And they try and live on that. They try and feed their families on that. When I say we're wealthy, you better believe me, we're wealthy. What do we do with that? Well, we need to turn it into holy duties. Be thankful for the things that God has given us. And part of that thankfulness and part of the religious duties is how do we use it? Because we are stewards of those things. We are not owners. Understand? God is the owner. That's how we have to think. God is the owner. We are stewards of what he has provided, whether it be money or house or cars or friendships or you name it. So we can be praising God, we can be thanking God, but how do we use these things in a way that honors God. That's the distinction that I think we have to draw, or at least a big part of the distinction. I'm sure there are other factors that aren't in my mind right now. But if you can get that change of picture, there's a difference between letting Satan take us down his road with regard to the very same things that we could be taking them down the road of God, the road of righteousness.
Speaking about food, what could be the problem in between me and you or any other? Like, you eat one plate of food and I eat three. So some people probably think that it's a sin because I eat three plates and you only eat one. But that's how much food they take for me to fill it up. And I don't feel like I'm abused the food, but some people probably think that I'm abused the food. So
while you are eating those three plates of food, you can and you should be thanking God for your very high metabolism rate that enables you to enjoy every one of those many, many bites. While I'm eating my one plate of food, I'm just thanking God that I can enjoy the one plate. I'd like to enjoy all three, but no, I can't.
That's the way I am, and that's the way I do. Because I reach some point that I cannot eat no more, and I don't. So I don't overeat, basically.
And understand, if I were eating three plates of food, I'd be a glutton. You're not. But I would be. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. I could not call you a glutton for eating three plates of food knowing how much you weigh. No, I know that you have a high metabolism rate, and I'm very thankful for it, especially when you help lift something or whatever. Okay, good. Another passage that you might want to have in mind when we're talking about this would be 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul deals with the rich. And notice what he says in 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17. He says, "Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches." See what he's doing? He's saying, tell them to fight against Satan's devices, but rather put their hope on God. Here's the religious duty. Here's the holy duty. Put their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. There's the thankfulness. There's the praise of the God who has given us whatever he's given us. And then verse 18, instruct them to do good. Here comes the stewardship aspect. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. In other words, think about eternal wealth, not material wealth. Use material wealth to gain eternal wealth, he's pointing out. Tell them to do that, a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Oh, I love the, it's not so subtle subtleness here. He's saying, life? No, life doesn't consist of the material wealth. Life consists of what you do with the material wealth to enjoy real life, to live out real life, that which is life indeed. Okay, so there's another illustration of what we're talking about. I believe we're ready for remedy three then. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to ponder much the uncertainty, the mutability, and inconstancy of all things under the sun, which is the key phrase there. Those material things, those things, if we put our confidence in them, if we put our trust in them, if we allow them to distract us from holy duties, We need to ponder how uncertain those things are, how changeable, inconstant they are. Man himself, I struggle with this particular sentence that comes next. Man himself is but the dream of a dream, but the generation of imagination, but an empty vanity, but the curious picture of nothing, a poor, feeble, dying shadow. Let's get his point. I think he overdid it personally. But let's still get his point. His point is, and the scriptural way of putting it is, we are just a vapor. Okay, that's where I wish he'd have stopped. because we are vapors still made in the image of God and so on. So that's where I'm kind of pushing back on Brooks at this stage. But nevertheless, we got to keep his point too. We cannot miss that. All temporals are as transitory as a rushing current, a shadow, a ship, a bird, an arrow, a runner who passes by. And so he quotes Proverbs 23:5. Why should you set your eyes on that which is not? Why in the world fix yourself on that which is so very temporary? Says the apostle, the fashion of this world passes away. It is heaven alone that has a foundation. The earth has none, but is hung upon nothing, as Job speaks. The apostle commanded Timothy to charge rich men that they be not high-minded, nor put their trust in uncertain riches, because they are like bad servants who ramble about and will never tarry long with one master. Interesting way of putting it. So he says, as a bird hops from tree to tree, so do the honors and riches of this world from man to man. I think it's fascinating. Some of the people that were considered leaders of the world in previous generations, I could name their names and we'd be sitting here saying, who were they? Or who are they? That's the nature of life. Let Job and Nebuchadnezzar testify to this truth, who fell from great wealth to great want. No man can promise himself to be wealthy until the end of the day. What's he mean by that? If you have wealth in heaven, then you're wealthy, truly wealthy. One storm at sea, one coal of fire, one false friend, one unadvised word, one false witness may make you a beggar and a prisoner all at once. All the riches and glory of this world are but as smoke and chaff that vanishes, as a dream and vision in the night that tarries not. And he uses other scripture there. Then he asks these questions. Where is the glory of Solomon? Where are the sumptuous buildings of Nebuchadnezzar? Where are the 900 chariots of Sisera? Where's the power of Alexander? Where's the authority of Augustus, who commanded the whole world to be taxed? Where is that gone? And thankfully, in a year, we'll be able to say, where's the dictatorship of Obama? Those who have been the most glorious in what men generally account glorious and excellent have had inglorious ends. Samson for strength, Absalom for favor, Ahithophel for policy, Haman for favor, Asahel for swiftness, Alexander for great conquest, and yet he ended up poisoned. The same you may see in the four mighty kingdoms, the Chaldean, that's the Babylonian, the Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. How soon they were gone and forgotten. To us, they're just history books. Isn't that fascinating? He's trying to give us a way of viewing the things of this earth. Now rich, now poor, now full, now empty, now in favor, now out of favor. Now honorable, now despised. Now health, now sickness. Now strength, now weakness. So keep in mind, ponder much, as Brooks says, the uncertainty, the mutability, the inconstancy of all things under the sun. Deb.
That last quote just reminds me of Paul and how he focused on God, where he said, I'm content no matter what. And so his eyes weren't fixed on what I could get from the world, but I'm content in God, whether I'm in want or whether I have enough, whether I'm shipwrecked or whether I'm beaten. His focus wasn't on the world.
That I may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Seth.
Yeah, I think it's in Hebrews 12, the end of 12, when it talks about all things being shaken once more, so that what cannot be shaken will remain. Like, everything will be shaken one day. Everything will be undone. But that which is to remain is the only thing that will not be shaken. So why put our hope in what is going to be shaken? You know, why hold fast to that which is going to be shaken? It doesn't make sense to me.
Isn't this a great Sunday to be talking about these things? The first Sunday of the year, as we head into the year. What a reminder that we need to have. Victor.
Do you think it's wrong for... Because I think it is... Do you think it's wrong for poor people hate rich people? But some people, they are rich, and they're not even, like, let's say, the lady is pregnant, so that child is in the lady's womb or whatever, but that child is not even here, but a rich stuff is already waiting for him, so he's already rich and... on earth, actually, earth things. So some people that are rich because they run from generation to generation, but some poor people, they hate those families just because they are rich. So I think they're wrong because so they're rich, so what? You know what I mean? And but some people, we are some are poor. You know what I mean? And but the important part is just be rich in Christ. So and I think they missed that point. And because that's the speak about mom and dad. I remember how we grew up and. I'm really proud of my dad because he had 5 kids and who knows how hard he been working to raise us, you know what I mean? I told him that, but at the same time, he missed the point to be rich in Christ, so.
Yeah. Yes, obviously to hate other people is wrong. It's not just hate that is the problem when poor hate the rich because they're rich. They're also evidencing covetousness because of why they're hating. They're hating because you're rich and I'm not, is really what it amounts to. They're wanting those riches for themselves. So there's covetousness, jealousy, greed, a lot of all that's involved too. Now, having said that, it is just as wrong for the rich to despise the poor. Sometimes it isn't necessarily hatred in the way we use that word. But to despise the poor is just as wrong as to hate the rich. So we live in a sinful world, and we have to guard ourselves in this too. Remedy number 4 then, middle of page 60. The fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that the great things of this world are very hurtful and dangerous to the outward and inward man. Through the corruptions that are in the hearts of men. Oh, the rest, the peace, the comfort, the contentment that the things of this world strip from many men. Oh, the fears, the cares, the envy, the malice, the dangers, the mischiefs to which they subject men. I was just referring to some of them. If we're wealthy, what do? We go through life worried about somebody taking our wealth away from us. That type of thing. They often make men carnally confident. There's another danger. I'm wealthy, so I feel like I can do anything. If I can pay for it, I can do it. And pretty soon we start thinking we can do things that are wrong, because we can. The rich man's riches are a strong tower in his imagination. I said in my prosperity, I should never be moved. We think that that becomes a protection for us, our wealth. They often swell the heart with pride and make men forget God and neglect God and despise the rock of their salvation. When Jeshurun waxed fat and was grown thick and covered with fatness, then he forgot God and forsook God who made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation, as Moses spoke. Let me give you one small, to me it's not minor, but it's relatively small illustration of this. When I was in seminary, I had a few favorite teachers, one of whom was probably my most favorite professor in seminary. I sat in his class, and whenever we were in his class, I was just thrilled to see the Word of God opened up. With him, we were in the New Testament a lot. And so I just had certain expectations. I had a certain picture of this guy, and we became friends and so on. And then when I became a pastor, we were more peers than anything else. And I spent some time in this guy's home, and we would go. He was teaching in a different school at that time. And so we would go, and I'd listen to him in class, and then we'd go home. And I found out that he, over the years, had, through the advice of somebody that we both knew, he had gotten into the stock market. And as soon as he got home, he would rush to where he got the quotations, and all of a sudden I realized, this guy, he's saying good things in class, but man, at home, he's living for money, because that was what totally dominated him. And I my heart just sank, because he was a dear friend, a dear one. And that's how easily things can happen. And I saw him after he retired and realized the damage that it had done to him, and now he was having a nice retirement as far as the things of the world go, but I was also seeing the evidence that his distraction from the things of God, even though he was still in, you know, he was still publishing, he was still doing all these things, he was still not what he should have been, is I guess the way to put it. Now that is something that I need to take as a warning to myself, but I think it's also a warning to all of us, how easily that can happen. Bill.
I would agree with you that most of us, if not all of us, are rich. I think a particularly dangerous thing that can happen, and obviously the richer you are in earthly things, the more of a temptation this is to think that we can discharge our responsibilities to God by giving money. This was a temptation in my life. Well, I really don't have time to give to God. I don't want to give my time to God. But boy, I have some extra money here. I can tithe and even give gifts. And the Lord wants us to do that, but not to, you know, not to the extent that we neglect the other. And I think that's a distraction. I think, you know, I can do that, and God will be happy with me.
In fact, we'll be dealing with that in the morning message. You might want to listen carefully when I'm talking about Cain and Abel this morning, because there's a definite connection in what we're dealing with. They both brought offerings, legitimate offerings, to the Lord, but there was a difference, a huge difference between them. Good. Okay. Ah, the time, he says, the thoughts, the energy which the things of the world consume and spend. Oh, how they hinder the actings of faith upon God. What are they robbing, in other words, from our lives? How they interrupt our sweet communion with God. How they abate our love to the people of God and cool our love to the things of God. How they work us to act like those who are most unlike God. Oh, the deadness, the barrenness which usually attend men under great outward mercies. Oh, the riches of the world choke the word, so that men live under the most soul-searching and soul-enriching means with lean souls. In other words, we have the opportunities, but we're distracted. We have the opportunities to grow in the Lord, to grow in the things of the Word, and we let them pass by because we're focusing on other things. We're looking elsewhere. So we have lean souls. Though they have full purses, though their chests are full of silver, yet their hearts are empty of grace. I have to correct Brooks a little bit here. He says, in Genesis 13:2, it is said that Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. According to the Hebrew, he says, it is Abram was very weary. Not quite. He says that was to show that riches are a heavy burden and a hindrance many times to heaven and happiness. That's not the purpose of what that's saying about Abram in Genesis 13:2. The word does mean heavy. It does mean weight, but it's being used there to speak of the great weight of riches that he had, not that he was overburdened with them. So I think Brooks was using an inapt illustration there as far as at least I'm concerned. Seth.
Just a question. Though the illustration is inapt, would you agree with what he says, that the riches themselves are burdensome or can be?
Can be.
Overly taxing?
Yeah. I would say they can be. Thankfully, in my lifetime, I have met some wealthy people. I mean, wealthy by our standards, not the world's standard. I've met some wealthy people who have been, they have understood the Christian life. They know Christ, and they love Christ. And I've noticed that with them, their wealth is not a burden because they only view themselves as stewards. They do not view themselves as owners. And I'll tell you how encouraging that is to my heart, just to see that, because it is rare. Let's face it, it's really rare. Even in Christian circles, it's rare to see people who are not burdened by their great wealth because their minds, their hearts are on Christ. So it can be that it's too heavy for them. It doesn't have to be. Okay, Ryan?
You've just been working through this book. Obviously, we're doing this class, but just for... If this is published someday or the future use of it, I wonder if you could have like Jim's notes for places like this, just to make a clarification on the interpretation of Genesis 13 here, and to just have a brief little paragraph saying, I disagree with the original intent, even though the illustration is meaningful to think about it, but the Hebrew doesn't really say that. It says this or something like that.
You're not the first person that has suggested that. So I'll probably, on my vacation in a few weeks here, that's one of the things I'll be looking into and seeing how that could be done, whether that can be done. But thank you. Good. Okay, Victor wants to say something, and then we're going to have to close.
I kind of didn't get it when you say this is rare. I mean, you mean... the majority of rich and whatever on earth are is a really high amount of people that non-Christians. That's what you mean, rare? I mean, most...
No, I was actually meaning that even in Christian circles, it is rare for people who are really wealthy financially, it is rare for them to have a truly godly view of their wealth. It's rare for them to have a godly approach to their wealth, the way they use it. It's rare for them to be thinking about themselves as stewards rather than owners of wealth.
That's kind of what I mean. But,
But I'm saying it's true even in Christian circles. That it's rare. Yeah. Okay, looks like 10 o'clock, so we are done.